second page. I left off the author. Okay? So, but you guys know this, right? Because you are seasoned book-ophilia type people. How many of you know the name Donald Cole? Does anybody know that? Oh, there we go. We got some Donald Cole people here. Donald Cole was a missionary in Angola for 18 years, and then he came back and taught at Moody Bible Institute for a long time. He was the radio pastor. If you used to listen to Moody Radio here locally, he and his wife were on there. They also had a question and answer. He also came to Solid Rock and spoke three different times over the years. I have never known anyone who knew the Bible as well as he did. But because he was in the mission field, it was balanced with a tender compassion for people, not just a scholarly side. I never knew anybody that could answer difficult questions about theology with the ease and competence that he could. Very gracious person. They have both passed on within the last 5 years or so. I listed two of his books, and I have these. I have several copies, actually, because they're helpful. How do you know you're saved? And the world tells us a lot of things. In fact, we were studying about the world making the door wider, the gate wider, the last couple Sundays. And he tries to define in here exactly what it means, what the Bible says being saved means, what it entails, and then also what it doesn't entail. So I found that a very helpful book. It's very short, very easy to read, and yet it gives you the framework that you might need. And then the other one is All You Need to Believe, and it's retitled from an earlier title, but he goes through the very basic questions that we would each have about spiritual things, and he spends a couple pages on each one trying to explain what it means, all the different truths about God, the Holy Spirit, the church. What do these kind of things mean to us? How should we define them? So if you're looking for answers, there's a couple books that you can take and look at that might be helpful. I hope you grew in your faith last week. I hope there were challenges that made you think carefully about what you were doing. I seem to always be in a place where my faith is extremely challenged in one way or another. I went to a track meet and I heard these two gentlemen talking, and the one was talking about how someone had tried to tell his son about the rapture. And his son tried to tell the dad about the rapture, and he was telling the other guy, he says, "Isn't that just the stupidest thing you've ever heard of?" The thing is, more and more, that's the way the spiritual things that we value are looked at in the world. They're really foolishness, and the Bible says they will be. The answer to remaining strong in your faith is to have good answers for the questions that you have to face in life that come upon you, and then to walk closely with God based on that knowledge so that you have the confidence that you need to have. The answer is not to return to just religious practices, to hope that that religious practice keeps you anchored somehow from making foolish mistakes, because religious practices don't do that. The only thing that does that is a close walk with God. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we had sort of finished up chapter 7, but we need to look at a couple of the very last verses there before we move on, and we'll try to get through those. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most critical teachings of Jesus. If you understand his teaching there and his emphasis on the kingdom of heaven, it'll go a long ways toward you understanding what God expects of us, what he hopes the relationship between us and him will become. If you don't understand that, or you abandon that, you are on your own to try to create the parameters for your relationship with God. As we looked at that, we saw that that was a huge paradigm shift and a new philosophy for the Jews compared to what they had normally believed in. They had defined the kingdom of heaven, a relationship with God, as rituals and actions that somehow pleased God and gave them greater merit with God. And Jesus comes along and he defines it differently. He takes away the outward show that had been the standard practice of their day. And And he says it's about what's going on inside and how you react with God and how tender you are to others. And he sets up all sorts of ideas that we can think about for becoming aligned with him as opposed to aligned with just our religion. At the end of his discourse, he makes these critical statements that would really shock them. For instance, just prior to the one that's on your page there, he says, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, if you're a religious person and somebody says that to you, that should shock you just a little bit. And then when we reach verse 24, which we read last week just briefly as I close, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And the phrase there is, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. The idea of hearing and doing is found throughout the books of the Old Testament, as God continually tries to bring his people back to himself. Now, this is a tricky idea, because as soon as you use the word doing, someone immediately thinks that your doing makes you righteous or creates righteousness before God. But the Sermon on the Mount is clear. The Sermon on the Mount is clear on that issue. It makes you know that you can do nothing to create righteousness. Remember, he challenged us to avoid certain things. And then he thought if you justified yourself by avoiding those, you'd have to avoid even thinking about doing them. And then he raised the stake even higher, if you remember, at the end. And he said, well, if you think you can do all that, it just simply remains for you to be perfect. The purpose of that teaching is not to get you believing that you can be righteous on your own strength, but you can only be righteous in the atonement that is given to us as a gift from Jesus Christ. What then is the purpose of the therefore and the doing? The doing is to get us back aligned with God so that we can show the world the Father, that the world can see what a right relationship with God is like, the joyfulness, the happiness that can accompany it, the contentment even in hard times. Doing the will of the Lord is not a new concept to the Jewish people. In Ezekiel 33:30, I'm just going to read this because I don't want to have, you can look it up if you have your Bible. He says, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, they say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord our God. And they come to you as people come, and they set before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their own gain. And lo, you are to them like a love song, sung by a beautiful voice with a well-played instrument. They hear your words, but they do not do them. So the people understood these passages. They understood the challenge to do what God exhorted them to do. Unfortunately, what they began to do on a regular basis was not the things that God really valued, that he really wanted them. He didn't care about religious ritual or religious acts. He continually condemned them over and over. We have read Isaiah chapter 1 together as a group, and if you remember it, he said, I do not desire these rituals, these trampling of my courts, these festivals, all the things that he said, these mean nothing to me. What did he care about? And he followed by telling us that. He cared about showing the world the Father's love by caring for the widow and caring for the orphan and caring for the fatherless. It points it out to us clearly. So what is he saying here when he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken them to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. As soon as he said this to Jewish people, when you build your house upon the rock, they knew the story. They knew the concept. And I have included it in the extra page on the back. And a couple of times while teaching, I have used a parallelism. I put it there. I don't go into it too much. But this is the way that this section of Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 18, those are not, by the way, the verse markings on there. Those are just the lines to help you identify. Val put this together for me, did a nice job. A quick look at the lines, you see that they match. Remember we said when we were studying these patterns earlier that the main point was in the middle. Do you remember that? The main point isn't at the end, like Western thought. Eastern thought put the point in the middle. You see that verse lines 1 and 7 are the same. We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. This is Isaiah talking. He's explaining the mindset of the Israel nation. They made an agreement with Egypt, a peace agreement, to keep Assyria from coming down on them. They know that Assyria is coming, and rather calling out to the Lord and say, Lord, help us, they basically said, we have this covered. We'll be just fine. For we have made, first, the number two there, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a testing stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He who believes in it will not be shaken, and I will make the just, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. So what he's saying, the plans that you made and you were so sure of are not going to be your safety. They are not going to work for you. They are not going to give you the kind of security that you think that it would give you. We know that the end of this, as he's prophesying that Assyria will come down and capture Israel, we know that this does not end well for Israel, right? In the end, half the nation is captured, then the other half is captured. They are taken into Babylonian captivity. The temple is destroyed. And for nearly 100 years, they are in captivity until King Cyrus says, you can go back and rebuild the temple. Now, when they come back and they rebuild the temple, the site of the new temple there, at the site of the new temple, is the rock called Shittaya, which means foundation. And for those of you who know that that rock is still there today, it is in the center of the Temple Mount, and it is the rock protected by the Islamic Dome of the Rock. Now, when you have two major religious cultures who both want the same rock, that leads to a lot of dysfunctional behavior amongst neighbors. But this rock is considered by many as the foundation of Jewish religion. It is the rock upon which sacrifices for the atonement of sins were offered. And if your entire culture is based on sacrificial atonement for sins, and you take away the rock upon which you can offer sacrificial atonement for sins, your religion is in limbo. And the Jewish religion has been in limbo for a long time and was in limbo at the time that Jesus came to the earth. The Jews just knew that that was critical to their faith, that rock was. So that was a major group of the Jews. There was another group of Jews, a sect that believed that the prophecy Isaiah concerning the cornerstone referred not to a physical stone, but to an actual system of the law. A document recovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls reads, in the council of the community there shall be 12 men and 3 priests, perfectly versed in all that is revealed of the law, whose work shall be truth, righteousness, and justice, loving kindness, and humility. When these are in Israel, it shall be a tried wall, a precious cornerstone, whose foundations shall neither rock nor sway in their place. So the Jews at the time of Jesus were feeling pretty confident. They were back in the land. Their priesthood was intact. The wise teachers were also intact. And their rock was intact. So they felt pretty well. Unfortunately, Jesus is trying to convince them that they're still missing the mark on the things that he holds important. And the things that he holds important, they don't hold important. The only thing they're waiting for left is the military leader to come at this time, at the time of Jesus, that will lead them into a military battle to give them independence. But Jesus knew something they didn't know. He, as Isaiah knew something that people of his day didn't know, that in 70 years the Romans would come. And when they came, they would destroy everything again and scatter people even into a farther distance, and everything would be swept away. So what do they decide to do? Jesus challenges them and he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. If you thought about this, if he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, this is a pretty radical statement for a human to say, because he is now equaling his statements with all the previous prophets, all the previous scriptures that they have, the Talmud, all the sayings that they had. I have over here on this bench these books that are stacked up. That's one third of the Talmud, if you've ever seen one. That's a 1903 or 13 version. The other two-thirds would be too tall. Ed's been studying the Talmud for years. See, the saying, look at this last verse here when he says in verse 28, so it was when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. If you look through those books, which is, that's one third of it, it's different scribes. Sometimes they argue with each other. Sometimes they disagree. They don't know. They're just talking about, and there's everything in there from property rights to biblical issues to everything under the sun. But see, there wasn't any one authority. It was just a given authority. And when Jesus speaks, all of a sudden, he speaks with tremendous authority. They wanted that. They were expecting that. But his telling them that his teaching is equal to biblical authority is quite radical. If you remember early on, we said the Jews were looking for a number of things, and the four things they were looking for in a Messiah were someone who could explain the meaning of the law. Because in that books, those books, I mean, all of them together are meant to explain the Pentateuch, basically, which is about that thick in your Bible, right? So their effort to understand was noble. We have to give them credit for that. They did want to understand. But because they had a previous agenda that they sought more than trying to understand the heart of God. We saw that when we studied Jonah, right? He had a previous agenda. It didn't matter how much God said he had a heart for the Assyrians. Jonah didn't have a heart for the Assyrians, and he didn't want to have God's heart for him. So they had a previous agenda. But they were waiting for someone who could explain the law, and they didn't know it. And if you spend time reading those books, you'll realize how much they were struggling to decide what was of value and what wasn't. The second thing that they were looking for was someone who would step into the office of high priest. Now remember, it's about power with them. Did Jesus step into the office of high priest? Not in the sense they were looking for. But when he died, he offered himself up as the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate atonement, which only a high priest could have done. Number three, they were looking for someone with wisdom. And by wisdom, they don't just mean wise comments. They mean somebody who had Eastern kind of wisdom, that understood signs and wonders, that could understand and act beyond the physical senses, had power of healings. Nicodemus recognized this when he acknowledged, we know you came from God because of the signs that we have seen. So if Jesus just gave them the teaching that they need, he just explained the law that they needed, you would expect one of these following things to be follow what he does next. And what does he do? We see in chapter 8, which we'll get into next week, that he comes down off the mountain and starts doing signs and wonders. They should have been ready for it. Real soon here, we'll see him out in the boat, right? And it's rocking, and they go, he calms the water, and they go, what kind of dude is this? You know, that he can make all this stuff obey him. Even though that's what they were looking for. That's what they hoped for. But they couldn't recognize it when they saw it. And the fourth thing that they wanted, of course, and we've mentioned it before, was military success. They wanted to defeat their enemies, and don't let us mistake, they were ready to fight. But the kingdom of heaven at the time of Jesus didn't include fighting. Will Jesus have military success in the end? If you read the book of Revelation, you see that the day will come when he no longer presents himself as the good shepherd, the gentle shepherd. That day will be the day when he says, enough. this is going to end, and it's going to end the way that I predicted it to end. So number one, we see that he fulfilled that. He explained to them clearly and continues to explain to them. And that was the idea of the meaning of the law. And number two, we saw that he is going to fulfill that to make that finally priestly sacrifice. And we know that he did. And we know that in chapter 8, he starts showing number 3, which is the power over the physical and the spiritual. And number 4, we know that he will eventually conquer that as well. See, the thing is, as I've said this before, we are the religious people of our day the same as they were religious people of their day. And we fall into the traps that they fell into. We also have to have confidence in Jesus that he is who he said he was. When that person that I was sitting by the other day who was making fun of the rapture, I have to have enough confidence in my faith that I can stand that ridicule, that I don't crawl away and hide because that's too painful, that I have enough answer that I don't look absolutely foolish when I try to explain what my faith is. So I have a little exhortation here. If you didn't listen while we went through the Sermon on the Mount, or if I didn't teach it well enough, I think it'd be worth going back and just reading through a couple times in its entirety, trying to put those pieces together, trying to formulate a logical faith and asking the Lord to help you see the truth that's there that could really help you to make it through life. This may sound a little strange to you. I've shared a little bit with you. My dad was a pretty rough guy, very rough guy. But my mom was like, gosh, it was ridiculous how nice she was. Still is. I lived at home for 20 years. I saw her lose her temper one time. I don't know if any of you can beat that. But because she stayed with my dad when most women wouldn't, I never wanted to hurt her. So it kept me out of a lot of trouble because I thought if I do that, my mom will be hurt. And she's done so much. I don't want her to be hurt. But I've transferred that to my thoughts about God. When I have a chance to sin, and not that I don't get me wrong, because I'm just like Paul, the chief of sinners. I don't want to hurt God by doing that thing. You know, God, give me the strength. You know this battle that rages within me. The good I want to do, I don't do, and the bad I don't want to do, I find myself doing, you know? But God, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to grieve you. I don't want to give the devil a chance to come and mock you. Just give me the strength, the help, the understanding to get through this. And that's what he's trying to get the Jews back to. But they're very content with their religious system. Instead of the reality of a close walk with God, they're just very content with the feelings they get from religious behavior. We see that all that was swept away. 70 years later, it's gone, right? They were so proud of it. They were so sure, and it's gone. If we look at our Western religious practices, how much do you think is this going to stand? I submit to you that most of it's going to be swept away as worthless chaff. We don't earn merit by doing things. We don't set up religions that earn merit by doing things. We just try to develop a close walk with God. And when he asks us to reach out and help somebody, we want to be there to try to do that if we can, however you define that. He said there at the end, narrow is the gate and few there be that find it. If that's true, then that's few that find it, right? I mean, that's all there is to it. And narrow is the gate, and it isn't broad. There isn't a lot of options. There's one. Jesus Christ is the option by which we can stand before God. Say, man, you know, I am not what I should be, but by the grace of God, I am yours. Take care of me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the day, the beauty of it. I think we as Alaskans are even more thankful sometimes for the beautiful sunny day. And we want to give you the praise for all good things. Draw us to yourself as we grow. Help us to see clearly your truth that we may act upon it to your glory. And then just to be content in the work that you've done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.